We appreciate your presence with us this morning. Glad you're here. We have visitors with us, and thank you for joining our assembly and being here. We have several of our people gone. In fact, we have several whole families that are out on vacation or traveling and seeing friends and loved ones in different places. Some of you are back. Some of you have been gone and have made it safely home, and so we're glad to have you back. And we want to remember those certainly who are away from us. I noticed the countdown before service began. Is there one for the sermon like that, or is that just for the... If there is, I'm in trouble. I'm sure somebody, that would be a great idea for somebody. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10, if you will. Open your Bible there. The 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus. I want to read three verses, and then I want to make some observations for the few moments that we have this morning. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's the reading. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." That is a very sobering scripture. And it is one that speaks very clearly and with great force. Nadab and Abihu were priests. They were sons of Aaron, who was the high priest. And apparently they took two censers, one for each of them, and they put fire in them, they put incense on the fire, and they made their offering. And verse 2 says, God destroyed them. Their lives were taken. For you see, in these verses that we just read, these priests left out one detail that apparently they did not think was very important. They obtained their fire from a different source than God had instructed them. You see, God had lit the fire at the altar of burnt offering. And according to Leviticus 6 and verse 12, it was a fire that was to burn continually. Nadab and Abihu took their offerings from a different fire. If they had taken their offerings from the fire in which God had commanded them, that would mean that God was the source of that fire, just like the source of the other. But they decided it didn't make any difference. And so they put fire into their censers from a different source. And as you think about it, in the first place, what difference does it make? Nobody's going to know the difference. And in the second place, fire is fire. And in the third place, details are just simply that. They are details. And everybody knows the details are not important. But apparently they were important to God. Verse 2. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Why? Why? Well, you see in verse 3 the answer. The Lord had said, "Those who come near me will treat me as holy. And before all of the people, I will be honored." In other words, God expects them and us to treat Him holy, to honor Him. How so? Well, let's start with this principle. You do what He says to do. And you do it exactly as He says to do it. And it is interesting to me, at the end of verse 3, there is a postscript of the scene. It simply says, Aaron kept silent. Aaron was very eloquent. You see that in other passages. But on this occasion, eloquent Aaron had nothing to say. Nadab and Abihu thought that the details of God's commandments just weren't that important. And they were wrong. And cannot the same thing be said for our religious world in general? As we see people all of the time who just refuse to take God very seriously. In other words, people want to serve Him, but they want to serve Him on their terms. And so ours has become a religious climate of convenience and compliance with the crowd. And so the question is asked religiously all of the time. What difference does it make? And from the passage we just read, apparently it makes a big one. A young person asked this question, and I think it's a good question. This young person asked the question, have we become or are we too rigid in our approach to the Scriptures? And the reason this young person asked that question is because this young person is around friends all of the time who have a much broader view of God. They have a much broader view of worship. They have a much broader view of people's individual personal lifestyle decisions and choices. And so to this young person, surrounded by all of these friends, the friends seem a lot more open and tolerant and less judgmental than do others. And so surrounded by a world in which religious and moral boundaries are collapsing, they come to a place like this and they hear teaching about divorce or homosexuality or baptism or church worship and church work and male leadership in the church and those kinds of things. And they begin to ask that question, are we being too strict? It's a very good question. And I think it deserves a solid answer. And more so than we can just give in one lesson. I want to begin this morning, if you've got your bulletin on the back page, you've got a place for notes. I want you to write a couple of things down. Because I think there's two thoughts that I immediately had that I want to explore with you. And the first thing I want you to write down is the name Pharisees. Pharisees. And here's the reason I want you to write down the name Pharisees. Because one of the first arguments that people make when they're around people who are religiously strict is that they'll say something like this, oh, that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees focused on obedience. The Pharisees were obsessed with details, and Jesus condemned the Pharisees. And so as a result, when we talk about the necessity of baptism for salvation, or the importance of singing without a mechanical accompaniment, or we preach about limited divorce, or talk about women preachers, or modesty, or marriages between a man and a woman, or any of subject of those kinds of things, somebody invariably will say, you're just being Pharisaical. And yet those who throw us under the Pharisaical bus have a big problem. And this is what I want you to understand. Jesus never one time condemned the Pharisees for obeying God's law. Not once. When you read what He said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you read the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew and in many other places, not once did He say that they were wrong for praying or giving alms or keeping the Sabbath day. Not one time did He say that. The Pharisees' problem was not the fact that they were careful in following the Word of God and the law of God. The Pharisees' problem was not in their careful obedience, it was in their convenient disobedience. In other words, they would be very conscientious about keeping the law over here and neglecting it over here. Let me show you a passage that says that. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew in verse 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Well, what made them hypocrites? How were they hypocrites? For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And so He says in verse 24, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, their hypocrisy was quite evident to everyone around them. So when people come along and they label us as being Pharisaical, because we want to follow God's law and do just exactly what God says to do in the Bible, what that says to me, that demonstrates to me that they really don't understand the exact problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Now, can we become Pharisaical? Yes, absolutely. For example, if we become very strict, or if we are strict when it comes to following the will and the teaching of God on baptism, for example, and then we look the other way when it comes to immodesty, well, we've become Pharisaical. Or we speak over here against homosexuality and we look the other way when it comes to adultery. Well, that's being Pharisaical. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They would focus on one thing to the exclusion of other things. They would simply pick and choose what they wanted to obey. And so when we teach what the Bible says about any subject, it doesn't matter what it is. That's not being Pharisaical. And the people who say that about us don't understand the problem Jesus had with those people. The second thing I want you to write down on that piece of paper is, I want you to write down numbers. Not 1, 2, 3, just write down the word numbers. Numbers. And the reason I say that is because some people assume that our approach to the Bible is too strict because others, majority, aren't quite as strict as are we. We get it in our mind that the majority of people, hence numbers, cannot possibly be wrong. And that mindset trickles down to every issue and every question that is discussed. For example, baptism. If most people are ambivalent toward baptism, then maybe we ought to re-examine our stance on that particular subject. Maybe we shouldn't be so concerned about that either. Or you could talk about instrumental music and praise bands in worship and praise teams in worship. If the majority accepts those kinds of things, then why would we want to be in the minority or women preachers? If that is a growing trend, then why don't we join with the majority? Or same-sex marriages, maybe we need to be a little more tolerant about those things. There's a lot of political stuff in the air these days. And you can't help but notice them. How many people are running for president? I've lost count. I think I'll throw my hat, my name in there. I think I'll run. Might as well. Everybody else seems to be doing it. The majority. You know how a politician decides things? I'll tell you how a politician decides things. He licks his finger and sticks it up in the air. And depending upon which way the wind is blowing, he makes his decision. Or he takes a poll and he makes his decision. As God's people, that's not how we determine what we do. As God's people, we are called to a different standard. We are called to a higher standard. Think about something. Would you have wanted to be part of the majority back in Noah's day? Or, how many times in the history of Israel was the crowd pursuing idolatry and the minority pursuing God? Or read the book of Revelation. Most people in the first century worshiped the Roman emperor as God. There was a minority group that didn't. So where would you want to be? You know, the numbers of people who believe in something or follow something has nothing to do with whether something is right or something is wrong. And when you and I begin to establish the basis of our decisions on that determination, we're being very foolish. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and verse 14, Matthew 7 and verse 13, He said, you know, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many, who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. So numbers are not the determining factor when I have to make a decision about what is right and what is wrong, what is God-pleasing and what is not. Now, are there any clues in Scripture that help us put all this together? Are there any clues in Scripture that will help us know how strict to be? I thought of 10, just right off the bat. Number one. Adam and Eve were punished because they violated a single commandment of God's instructions. Apparently, that was important. Or you can read a little further in Genesis, and there's Cain. His sacrifice was not acceptable to God. Why? Because he did it his way rather than God's way. Third, Noah was commended for doing all that God had commanded. Let's read that verse in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. He makes it very plain. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. When it came to building the ark, he did it exactly as God said. Number four, what about Moses? Exodus chapter 40 and verse 16. Maybe that's a verse we need to read too. Exodus 40 and verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. God said, I want the tabernacle constructed just a certain way. And Moses did it exactly according to God's way. Number five. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, Moses warned all of the people that you don't add to the word and you don't take away from it. Number six, remember Uzzah? Uzzah died. Why? Because those people did not move the Ark of the Covenant exactly as God told them to. Was that a big deal? Well, apparently it was to Uzzah. Yeah. Number seven, Nehemiah built the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 8 and verse 18, he got all the people together and he got the word of God. And he said, we've not been observing the Feast of the Tabernacles and we've got to go back and observe it exactly according to the ordinance of God. That was important. Number eight, the Corinthians in the New Testament were rebuked because they did not observe the Lord's Supper in the right way. Number nine, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Timothy is told by Paul to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Number 10, Revelation 22 verse 18 and 19. Do not add to and do not take away from this book. Those are just 10 I thought of just quickly. How can anybody read from any of those scenes or read those passages and come away believing that it's okay to just have a casual disposition
about what it is God wants.
Do the details matter to the Creator? That's the question. And the answer from Scripture again and again and again is yes. And it is arrogance on our part, or anybody's part, to make the decision for God as to what is important and what is not important. If God speaks about something and puts it in words and puts it in His book and says, do this, or gives us an example by which we should do something, then that's important. And that requires our strict compliance. But it also puts us at odds with a lot of current controversies, because man seems to know better. Take baptism, for example. There are many people who say that our insistence that a person be baptized is just too rigid. I read this statement not too long ago. This person said, I don't think you can draw a line down the middle of a page and say you are saved on this side of the line, but you're not saved on this side of the line. And I thought, well, that's brilliant. Because everybody draws a line somewhere. Even people who believe in salvation by faith only are going to draw a line right down the middle of the page. And they're going to say, you're saved over here, but you're not saved over here. So you've got to draw a line somewhere. The question is, where are you going to draw your line? Now, here's an idea for thought. Why don't we let God draw that line? Why don't we let God take care of the line and then we just do what He says to do? On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. That's not that hard to understand. Or what the Scriptures say about divorce. There are a lot of people who say that our stand on divorce is too strict. Well, the question is, what are we going to teach people about that? And what do we do when we come to passages like Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9? Do we just skip over that? Do we tell people and say to them, yes, this is what Jesus said, this is what the Bible says, but you don't have to worry about that because your situation's different. When Jesus said adultery is the only cause, and we just get and we just have opportunity to tell people that, are we not just telling them what Jesus said? Or modesty, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10. What are we supposed to do when we come to those verses? Do we ignore those? Do we decide that God has given us teaching that we can't possibly apply? Are we being too strict? Are we being too God-honoring to think about those things? Or women preachers, or instrumental music, or church-sponsored recreation, or whatever, wherever you want to go with it. Whatever it is people want to justify. I'll tell you, the real issue is not strictness. The real issue is sin. Go back to Leviticus 10 and verse 3. And this is what God said. Those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. Do we honor Him and do we treat Him as holy when we make decisions on the basis of what we think or what we want about any of these things? You know, Solomon wrote a long time ago and he said, there's nothing new under the sun. And he was exactly 100% correct. I read this the other day, an open letter from Nadab and Abihu. And I'll close with this. If you've got your bulletin, read with me. It's written tongue-in-cheek, but I think you'll get the point. An open letter from Nadab and Abihu. Brethren, it is with utmost humility that we inform you of a change in our worship. Be assured that we are bringing about this change after much prayer and study. We have recently concluded an in-depth restudy of the law delivered by our brother Moses. After this restudy, we have decided to bring about a change in the type of fire used in worship. We are aware of the tradition of using only one source of fire, but we as priests do not feel obligated to continue this. Many of our worshipers are of the opinion that they do not care where we get the fire used for sacrifices, as long as the service is conducted in a meaningful way. We are in agreement with the majority, as we cannot see how a change in fire will affect anything in the least. The animal is still properly cooked and the incense is burned. Besides this, we became aware of the fact that nowhere in the law does God forbid the use of what some detractors have referred to as strange fire. We feel that the lack of such a restriction was meant to give us freedom. For those who disagree, we would ask you to show us any place in the law that tells us we cannot do something that God has not condemned. We are asking, where does it say we cannot do this? We also point out that the congregation of Israel is the only religious group in the area that limits itself to one kind of fire. We have become a laughingstock. This self-righteous policy of only one fire has alienated us from everyone else. We believe this change will open up many fellowship opportunities. Now, to set your mind at ease, we will continue to offer a traditional service using the old-fashioned fire, as well as this progressive service with the new fire. In this way, we hope that our older citizens are still comfortable, even though they dogmatically insist on a worship style that is declining. Consider the freedom this new practice affords us. We will no longer have the expense of maintaining a constant fire in one location. This will make it possible to appeal to a younger audience as we discover more entertaining ways to light the fire of our assemblies. For those who still oppose the use of new fire, we ask you not to be judgmental of new ideas. We also hope you will not use this change as an excuse to divide our people or stir up trouble. We remind you that this has been well thought out and the majority of the elders have signed on with us. It is true that we have not consulted Moses about this, but his humility is well known and we are confident he will want to uphold the majority decision to improve our worship. We are looking forward to our first new fire service. We hope you will be present to witness a new age of enlightenment in the Church of Israel. It should be an electrifying experience. We believe this new practice will spread like wildfire. P.S. After the successful changeover in this part of worship, future plans include the ordination of women priests, along with inter-idol fellowship activities with neighboring pagan groups. You know, I have read from churches of Christ, who call themselves churches of Christ, who have tried to justify things they're doing, from instrumental music to women preachers. And it is amazing to me, the wording of their explanations sound exactly like this. We begin a new series of lessons entitled Back to the Bible, Back to Basics. And I think these lessons will be very helpful to our young people, but I think they will be helpful to all of us as we re-examine why we do what we do and as we re-examine our attitudes toward our approach to the authority of the Scriptures. We sing the song of invitation this morning. If you're not a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel? It's not complicated. It's not hard to know what Jesus said to do. It's going to be hard to follow through. Jesus never said that would be easy. But when it comes to compliance with what God said to do, you can understand it. And it has never been changed. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Can we help you with that this morning? Or if you owe a duty to God in another way as a Christian and you need prayers and encouragement, we're here to give you prayers and encouragement. Won't you come while we stand and sing?